2 Samuel chapter 15 is my text today. First half of the chapter is my concentration, 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 14. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you that we're returning to the narrative of what is happening in Christ's kingdom in the Old Testament. Under the rulership of King David, we're seeing that he is experiencing many troubles that are part of the consequence for his sins, troubles that are overruled by a sovereign God. That sovereign God also holds mankind accountable. And so we're going to see especially Absalom's sin and especially his selfish ambition in this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Listen as I read God's word. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say to them, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'The Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Then the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. They went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city at the edge of the sword." I read earlier from Galatians chapter 5. "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It goes on, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and the list starts here with sins that you would quickly say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Those are sins of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions." And the list goes on. I want you to take careful note that Paul identifies selfish ambitions as a work of the flesh, lusting after the Spirit, warring against the Holy Spirit. Absalom sinned in his ambition. Quite simply, he set his sights on nothing less than to overthrow the government, to overthrow King David, and to take the crown himself. He carefully planned and executed what some commentators today call a coup d'etat. It's a word that means the cutting off of the head. That's what Absalom wanted to do, to overthrow the government so that he could be king. The record of his sin confronts us today. It teaches us, followers of Jesus Christ, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. This bears some explanation, so I'm going to begin by examining Absalom's plan. Secondly, seeing how Absalom executed that plan to take over the government, then make application to ourselves. Absalom's plan. I hope that you don't forget that Absalom is a subtle dude. He is patient. And above all else, he is vengeful. Just to set the stage, remember how long he waited to execute his plan against his brother? 2 years. He was working this plan to kill Amnon. And was very subtle, very patient about it. Then he was in exile for 3 years until he was able to come back to Jerusalem, and 2 more years until he was able to come before the king. And now 4 more years have passed. 4 more years in which he is executing his latest plan, a plan to overthrow David. He plotted and planned to ingratiate himself to all of the people of Israel, to win them over to his cause and to turn their hearts against their rightful king, David. How did Absalom do this? Well, there are two things. First of all, he carried on a publicity campaign. I use that term knowing that we are in the midst of an election cycle for our country for a president, and so publicity campaigns are well known to us. But let's look at what Absalom was doing. And I'll suggest that it seems like it's almost ripped from the headlines today. In fact, I'll put it in kind of those terms. Think of opening up the newspaper, clicking on your favorite news site, and here's the headline. Incumbent King David's approval rating plummets. And you click a little further, and Absalom criticizes the judicial logjam and offers solution to supporters. Or you click over to the lifestyle pages, and you see Absalom makes waves with his wavy hair. That's just kind of clickbait, right? You're going to go and look at that, aren't you? Or maybe around the town, check out Absalom's new ride, his chariot and horses. No mules for him. Or finally, reporter John Smith says, follow me as I spend a day running with Absalom's 50 attendants. Well, we can smile about this, and you might think I'm making this up, and kind of wish I was. It seems preposterous, but it isn't. Absalom intentionally set up this campaign to compete against his father. And the comparison is undeniable. It's hard to miss, isn't it? On the one hand, you have yesterday's king. He's old. He's gray. He's stuck in the past and so on. And on the other hand, here's a man with confidence, with goals, with style, with charisma, with great hair. Who wouldn't want to follow him? He's a man born to be king. Along with this, Absalom also carried out a smear campaign. Oh, so familiar in the political dealings of today, isn't it? Not enough for Absalom to just look the part, but he needed to show that he could rule better than David. So let's look at what the text says that Absalom did. It says he would get up early and go stand near the gate. Now, this was strategic. It's because at the gate is where the elders of the community and the judges would come to do their work. It was at the gates of the city where the courts would sit and hear cases. In fact, outside of the throne room of David, this was the place where everything was happening. Place of power, place of decisions that was taking place. And that's where Absalom strategically placed himself. So when he was there, he worked that system. People were coming to Jerusalem because they had complaints. They had court cases that they wanted to bring before either the courts of there at the city gates or actually to the higher courts, to King David himself. And as they arrived, Absalom would pick them off. And he would begin to talk to him. Hey, where are you from? And what's your case? And they would tell him, I come from such and such a city. Remember that travel was not as easy as it is today. They would have to travel quite a distance for many days to come to Jerusalem just for this court case. Absalom would say something to the effect, wow, you're from a really long distance, and your case is excellent. Too bad it will never be heard. There's no deputy of David to hear your case. Here's the smear campaign that Absalom is building against David. Now, there may be truth in what Absalom was saying. You know that court cases often do just grind along ever so slowly, and people can become overloaded. And it may indeed be that there wasn't someone to be an advocate for this case, to either hear it themselves as an appeals judge, possibly, or to take it on to David as a representative. That might have been the case. I think it's more likely that what Absalom was doing was accentuating what was just part of the difficult process, a tedious process of hearing a case. And he was making it out as if David and his judicial system was deficient and was broken. Either there was not enough time or interest or ability for David to hear the case. And guess who is being smeared by all of that? It's David. And then Absalom puts the cherry on the top, so to speak, by saying, oh, if only I were made judge, I would surely take your case. And I would surely hear your complaint, and I would render judgment. And justice would be served in this country. Not like it is today. Once again, the comparison is unmistakable, isn't it? Absalom is smearing David's good name. And we can say David certainly had his faults. He'd even erred in justice. We have an example of that in the case of Tamar. But by complaining, Absalom was undermining the whole system. He was not doing it good or seeking a solution. He was undermining David. He was slandering and removing respect and authority from the one that had been appointed by God for this purpose. Absalom made himself out to be the best judge in the world, and he had never even judged a case. I would do it if only I were judge. Easy for him to say, isn't it? And it worked. And here we begin to shake our heads. Didn't anybody see what was going on here? But it worked. He won the people over. Moved by their compassion, the text suggests that they would go to Absalom and bow down to him. Absalom continued to play the part. No, no, brother, sister, don't bow to me. I'm just one of I'm just a citizen just like you with the same griefs as you do. He would draw them in with a firm handshake, with a warm embrace and a kiss on the cheek. Verse 6 says, in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Stole their hearts. That was his plan. But it didn't stop there, because not only was he stealing the hearts, he wanted to steal the throne. So Absalom's takeover, call it a coup if you want, you can call it treason, you can call it an insurrection, it is an illegitimate exercise of his ambition to take the throne away from his father. When the time was right, he went to his father all humble and respectful. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He did this with when he was planning and plotting to kill Amnon. Father, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. I made a vow. The text says 40 years. There's some question about whether it ought to be 4 years. Likely four, and there might have been something in the text that would suggest that. But either way, he says, let me go to Hebron to serve the Lord, which is a term for worshiping God. Whether or not Absalom really had vowed, it's immaterial. It was all part of his plan to overthrow the government. And in doing so, he abused his father's trust, but he also took the Lord's name in vain. He used a vow, which is to swear by the Lord. He took that vow as an occasion to be a pretense for his plot. His ambition led him to not only rail against his father and his rule, but to rail eventually against the God of Israel. Let me go worship. Which David said, go in peace. But Absalom didn't go in peace, did he? He sent out spies to all his supporters. Time is ripe. You hear the trumpets. Proclaim the news. Spread it throughout all your social media context. Absalom reigns in Hebron. Says he invited prominent men from Jerusalem to go with him. There were 200 that went with him. 200 that didn't know what was going to happen, innocent of the rebellion that was taking place. But it just so happened that their attendance gave a sense of legitimacy to Absalom's claim. See, all of these men are leaving David to follow after Absalom. You know how crowd mentality can pick up on that. And without the facts, they would see this groundswell of support, and everybody wants to follow a winner. So they too would grow in their association or their allegiance to Absalom. Finally, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, another prominent man to break with David to follow after Absalom. How could Absalom pick off somebody like this? It appears that they were probably in cahoots, because in the midst of all this, he says he called for Ahithophel as if the time was right. And Ahithophel knew what that meant. How could that be? Well, if you look further into the scripture, you'll see that Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And might it not be that as the head of the household that he took offense over what David did, Bathsheba and Uriah? And he too was just waiting for the opportunity to get back at David. So it says, the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. With that explanation, I'm going to pause there. We're going to go on next week to see David's reaction to all of this. But it's important now for us to apply this to ourselves. Apply it in three ways. First, very quickly to David. David continues to carry some blame. I've stated this before, so I'll only summarize it in one sentence. This chapter continues the outworking of the consequences God decreed. The sword will not depart from your house. I'll develop that next week. But that said, I want to concentrate on Absalom's sin and its application to us. Absalom sinned in his ambition. Now, it's important to note that the Bible doesn't forbid ambition per se. It's good to make plans. It's good to count the costs. It's good to set goals. It's good to enlist your resources, gather them together to achieve those goals, whether they be material resources or manpower. We want to set out together to do something. And the Bible even applauds that type of planning if it's in the Lord. But Absalom desired the wrong things, and he went about achieving his goals the wrong way. So what is it that Absalom desired? I hope you've got it already. He wanted the throne. And he wasn't content to wait for it in the good and godly way that the Lord would provide those things. He didn't learn from his father in this case. For his father understood that it is God himself who had instituted king of Israel. And in David's case, you remember that that king was not good. And David had many reasons to promote a popularity campaign against Saul, to smear his reputation, to even kill him. But David said, I will not raise up my hand against Saul. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. See, he understood the purpose of government. He understood that the Lord had instituted this, and that out of respect to God, that he needed to respect that office of king. Not so Absalom. Absalom wanted David dead, quite honestly. Absalom wanted to overthrow the entirety of the system so that he would be the king. David would be out, at least. That's the plan that he has executed. He wanted the wrong things. So in usurping the kingdom, he rejected David as king and ultimately rejected the Lord, his anointed. This ambition led Absalom to seek to overthrow the government. And it is a dreadful thing to sow seeds of sedition. I remind you again from Romans chapter 15 that God says that He is the one who has instituted civil government. Paul says that God himself has given a sword to those who rule, and that sword is to punish evildoers. They have a purpose from God himself. They are his ministers, and he uses that word. Governments and rulers can sin too, and God holds them accountable. Like we learned earlier about Absalom, he took matters into his own hand rather than letting God be God. That's part of the sin of selfish ambition. It grasps after the things that we want without the evaluation of whether or not it is righteous to want those things. And secondly, whether or not the way in which we accomplish them are righteous, which is what Absalom did as well. He wanted the wrong things, and he went about achieving them in the wrong ways. Commentator Phillips sums up Absalom this way. He possessed all the qualities that make men political stars today. Stars. And here's why he calls him that. In addition to startling good looks, he had an utterly unprincipled ability to present whatever his audience most desired. The biblical reader, however, the methods he followed thoroughly revealed what a godless and unscrupulous scoundrel he was. All growing up out of selfish ambition. Which leads to say, so how should we apply a passage like this to ourselves? I'll say start by measuring your ambition against God's word and keep Absalom's example in mind. Are you driven to succeed? That may be a good thing, but are you desiring righteous things? That is a question you need to ask about your drive to succeed. You are surrounded by a world that's carrying on its own campaign to convince you that the things you should succeed in are money and fame and power and influence and all of these things that are not godly. They are the lusts of the flesh. If you desire those, then your ambition is sinful. It's not a righteous ambition, it's a selfish ambition. Are you seeking to achieve those goals in a righteous way? Or will you do what the world counsels you to do? That as you climb the ladder of success, that it doesn't matter who you bump off the ladder, or whose hands that you crush as you climb, or whose face that you kick in as you're going past them, all in the name so that you can get ahead, whoever that is that you're trying to get ahead of. Is it any wonder, then, that Paul talks about the lusts of the flesh warring against the fruit of the Spirit? Is it any wonder that he would identify selfish ambition as one of those lusts of the flesh? It is the desires of this life that are motivating those sinful, selfish ambitions, and they war against the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It is so interesting, then, that if you read about the deeds of the flesh, that you then can continue and see, as Paul almost always does, talk about a replacement principle. Put off the deeds of the flesh. Crucify them. Put on the fruit of the Spirit. Put on the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And you can think of learning well the practice of patience. Patience that leads you to wait for God's timing, for those things that you desire and to achieve those things in a godly manner. Or that the fruit of spirit of kindness would be highlighted here, recognizing that you are in a community of faith and that it is Christ-like to recognize those around you as being more valuable than you are. Christ himself provides this pattern as well. For he himself did not grasp after earthly power or try to seize the kingdoms of the world that Satan offered to him, an offer that came scot-free without any of the sacrifice and suffering that was ahead of Jesus. All he had to do was to bow to Satan. But Jesus submitted to his Father, followed the path of humility, suffering, and of the cross itself. Then learn from the people of Israel as well, because they were infected by Absalom's ambition. How could they be so gullible, I hear you ask? We read this morning, and around our table was like, what were they thinking? Didn't anybody see what was going on here? They were gullible, and so are you if you forget the Lord your God. They were gullible because they wanted the same things that Absalom was wanting. He was just playing the music that they were already listening to in their own hearts. And as Absalom did this, the following gathers around him, they were duped by his leadership, because their hearts were already wandering. This is so typical of the human experience. How long ago was it that it was said that the children of Israel wanted a king like the nations around them? Look where that got them. They're back in the same boat. They reject the Lord's anointed. They rejected David in favor of Absalom. Recognize that in the children of Israel, and recognize it in yourself. At its heart, selfish ambition grows from a heart of discontent. You do not guard and govern your heart by God's word, by your union with Christ, by the Spirit's call to walk by the Spirit, then you will inevitably be led astray. You will be inevitably led by your own selfish desires and ambition, and you will be caught up and riled up by the godless desires of the world around you. What places might that happen? May be those very popular and easily identified lusts of the flesh, adultery, fornication, idolatry, discontent, covetousness. It can happen in a marriage, it can happen in relationships in a church, in a community. All those items where contentment leads us to look to the Lord and the structures that he has given to us. Find him in those things, letting God be God. I call you then, just in conclusion, to follow Christ, to follow the leading of the Spirit, to crucify selfish ambition. That's the language of Galatians 5, to crucify selfish ambition, to follow the Spirit and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. Patience and kindness, I mentioned earlier, also faithfulness in your calling, gentleness in your attitudes and dealings with others, self-control that curbs envy. You could go through today each of those fruit of the Spirit and see how they are something of a counter against selfishness. And it all comes back to who you are in Jesus Christ. And it's there that I'll end. That the call to walk by the Spirit will call you to crucify selfish ambition and call you to follow your Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and gave himself the sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own selfish ambition as a sin of the flesh. We ask, O God, that you would teach us to walk in Christ, to walk in the Spirit, and to indeed to wage war against those lusts of the flesh. Father, they are passions and desires that are very strong. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that the fruit would be growing in us by your grace. We would be putting to death those passions and desires. In Jesus' name we pray. We'll sing together Psalm 131a. In this, we speak of our humility. We commit to that kind of humility that rises out of our understanding that all that we are and all that we have comes because we are God's children in Jesus Christ. Let's praise him, singing Psalm 131a. Please stand to sing.